honor, my privilege, and my intrepidation to honor a commitment that I made at our Reformation celebration about a month ago. We played a trivia game about Martin Luther that evening as in a church fellowship, and I committed on that evening that the winner of the trivia game would get to pick the title or the text or the content of the message that I would preach on the Lord's Day, that I got to pick the day, but you get to pick the title of the text. And we know that Team Tripp and Team Nyswanger, which I'm still not exactly how that exactly worked out, there seemed to be a defection of participants from one team to the other in the middle of the game itself, which really by right should have disqualified both teams, but that's a whole other issue entirely. Team Tripp and Team Nyswanger won the challenge, and boy, did they load me up. I think I got a list of verses from Brother Casey that was almost 30 verses long. Now, y'all know me. I am known to preach an hour or two on half a verse, so you can imagine what 30 verses would entail. But Casey, in his graciousness, said, "Well, Brother Rusty, we're not really looking for you to go through each of the verses. We're just wanting you to make comment on how it is that people can misunderstand what is, seems to be so clear within the Scriptures." And he further gave me some latitude that if I wanted to pick a representative verse off the list and a section and highlight that verse and then talk about, you know, the idea behind that verse, then make reference that there are other verses that fall into that category, that I would be able to do so. And as I was thinking through the challenge that lay before me and kind of trying to decide where we were going to plug this message in, lo and behold, we came to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which we will consider today under the heading, "Every Rose Has Its Thorn." Now, for those of you who are children of the 80s, you'll recognize that that is the title of a song. And it was not a particularly wholesome song. It's a top 40, Billboard's top 40 song by a band by the name of Poison, specifically written by a man by the name of Bret Michaels. But I think it does highlight for us, believe it or not, what is going on in the world. And to answer the question, why is it that people can misunderstand, misrepresent, misinterpret what seems to be so plain in the Scriptures? It's because we don't really believe or acknowledge what God has said about us. And that's going to be the problem we're going to discuss in a moment. But the reality in our world is that there are a lot of believers who have lost hope. Now, I understand that the lost world has lost hope because the lost world has no hope. But there are a lot of believers, a lot of people who call themselves Christians, who have also lost hope. They're overwhelmed. They're discouraged. They don't know, you know, what they ought to do in any given circumstance. And they have lost hope, and they continue to lose hope. And I am arguing today that we lose hope because we don't acknowledge that outside of Christ, there simply is no hope. Now, we understand that for the lost world, they have no hope. But the believer has no hope, too, when they begin to see things outside of Christ. When they begin to view the Scriptures somehow or have an interpretation or an understanding of a text that is really outside of Christ. Well, hope just fleets. Hope just runs away. There is no hope as we strive to explain what God has done through our own human reasoning. There is no hope when we don't accept what God clearly tells us about ourselves. There's no hope when we try to rationalize and reason our way out of difficulty, out of perhaps the horns of the dilemma that we find ourselves on. And we rationalize the Scriptures away and make them say something that they don't really say. And we might win the argument in the moment, but what flows out of winning that argument, what flows out of me somehow demonstrating that I'm right, is that I'm not right, and I put my hope and my trust in something that is not right, and the first time a storm hits, my hope goes right out the window. You know, in a lot of ways, what's happening in the world in this venue that we're talking about is that even believers have built their theology, built their life, built their hope as a house on shifting sand. It's not built on the rock. It's not built on the constancy and the steadiness and the never-changing nature of the rock of Jesus Christ. It's built on denominationalism. It's built on a particular understanding of a text that might have been taught to me by a grandmother or a grandfather. It may be the way I was raised. It may be the mantra of the church that I was raised in. It might be the guy that I listened to yesterday on a podcast. It may be a book that I read. It may be a number of things that we're building our hope on, we're building our theology on, and we will go to the mat and defend that idea, that theology, as wrong as it may be. We will go to the mat and defend it for our name's sake. And the whole time we do that, we build on sand. And Jesus tells us very clearly that when we build on sand, that the storms come and the rains fall and the wind beats against the way we see things, and that house falls. And great is the fall. Now, before I launch into our time today, in which there's going to be a mixture of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and various and sundry verses that Brother Casey has provided for us today, and other noteworthy commentators through history, before I launch into this, let me just say something very briefly. All of us, or at least 99% of us sitting in the room today, came to Reformation from a tradition that believes the things that I'm going to hit on today, that I'm going to highlight today. We all, as Paul said, were dead. Every one of us. So let us not get on our high theological horse and believe that somehow we're better than other people because we believe a certain way. All of us have come from the same place. All of us. I know the testimony of many of you sitting here today. And your testimony is like my testimony. You were raised in a traditional way of seeing things, and you espoused many of the complaints that I'm going to voice here today. We came from that. But praise God, as we in verse 5, we won't get to verse 5 today, but in verse 4, but God, praise God, being rich in mercy, He opened our eyes to the truth of His Word, and He showed us that we were built on sand, and He saved us from that storm by moving us to the rock. So let us remember that, friends, as we begin our time today talking about every rose has its thorn. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, mark that word, nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us, and we praise You, Lord, for the songs that have been sung and the prayers already offered, the word and the reading of Your Scripture already set before Your people today. We praise You for that opportunity, and thank You, Father, for the edification and the grace that You've already bestowed upon us so generously. And we ask, Father, that as we enter into this time of study, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to receive all that You have for us. And that, Lord, we would see that we are as guilty as any in not acknowledging what You have said is true about us. And so we ask, Father, that You would remedy that misunderstanding, remedy that blindness, and help us, Father, to see truth straightforwardly, nakedly, if possible and necessary, that we might see You, see Your Christ, see Him exalted, and see the work of Your Spirit in each of our hearts, that, Father, we might glorify You in all that we do, and that we might be salt and light, not only to the lost world, but salt and light to the religious world as well. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And we ask all these things, again, in Your name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. The words of the song that I am opening with today says, now just bear with me, I realize it's a worldly song, okay? The words of the very first verse of this song go, "We both lie silently still in the dead of the night. Although we both lie close together, we feel miles apart inside. Was it something I said or something I did? Did my words not come out right? Though I tried not to hurt you, though I tried, but I guess that's why they say every rose has its thorn. Just like every night has its dawn, just like every cowboy sings a sad, sad song, every rose has its thorn." And so there's a realization, even within the lost world, the pagan world, that good things are many times accompanied with difficult things. The rose, being the beautiful thing that everybody aspires to, is protected by God's creation by thorns. Now, I hope you noticed, because I had to remind myself and look at this again, the song doesn't say thorns, it says thorn, singular. Now, I'm not going to try to dissect or exposit what Bret Michaels might have been thinking in that moment. I'm just going to say that there is good and bad. And as I'm thinking about this song and thinking about our message today, that was a thought that kept coming to mind, that along with every good thing that the Scriptures have for us, there is always a misunderstanding or a misinterpretation. There is always an alternate explanation as to why a verse may say what it says. And so the beauty of the Scriptures, the beauty of the Bible, the rose, yes, and God has allowed this, has the thorn also. And we know that as in our walk and with the walk of, as we walk with others, that there's just these, how in the world could anybody ever think the Bible says that kind of ideas that we have, right? When we interact with people and we're sharing with them the truth of God's grace and that we are dead and that we can't hear the Word of God until God quickens our hearts and livens our hearts, and they'll very quickly come back and say, "Oh, no, 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 John 3:16 says whoever," right? And we go, "Wait a minute, whoa, 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 whoa. Whoever is not even in the original text. That's not the point of John 3:16, whoever." But you know, a lot of times we deal with that. People make the Scriptures more universal than what the Bible authors actually intended. You know, as James White is so famous for saying, all doesn't necessarily mean all. The pos, pon, and ponton discussion that James White has all the time. Right? And so we understand and we get it that many people, even folks that are within the church, our friends, our relatives, our loved ones, perhaps those that have not come to Reformation yet, will offer these arguments to us and say, you're wrong and you're misunderstanding. I'm not misunderstanding Scriptures. You're misunderstanding Scriptures and you're following a way of seeing the Bible that is heretical. I mean, Calvinism has been called out heresy by some folks within the Southern Baptist Convention. And we're accused of being divisive, and as Calvinists or Sovereign Grace people, we're accused of being divisive and starting fights and trying to separate people from the church and all kinds of other things. And we have to understand, I think at the root of all of this, the thorn that is on the stem that leads to the most beautiful thing ever created, the rose ever created. And in this analogy, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the most beautiful thing ever created, ever ordained by a sovereign God. The thorn is simply that many of us, not just the lost, we know the lost do, but believers, religious people, we simply will not acknowledge what God has said about our natural condition. We just won't. We don't want to hear what God has to say about our natural condition. Now, let me just give you, frame it this way to give a little perspective. And I'm just doing the introduction, so don't let me go too long here, okay? Every issue that we deal with must start with what is historically known as the T of the tulip, total depravity. Everything starts there. If we have a biblical understanding of total depravity, which means that we are dead, we are totally infected with sin, we have no ability in and of ourselves to understand or to appreciate the Scriptures. We have no recognition of who Christ is in our lost condition, in our natural condition. As we are born into this world, all people, everyone, regardless of race, creed, ethnicity, location, gender, social status, or political identification, all of us are born into death. We're all born infected by sin. We all are totally depraved. We can't do anything. But we don't want to hear that, right? Even among a group such as this, Reformed folks who embrace sovereign grace and understand that God has to move upon our hearts, we don't like to hear the fact that we were born dead. We don't like that. And we might have gotten past that by the grace of God, but here's one that's probably going to get you. We don't like to hear that even though we've been saved, many times we act like dead men. We do dead things. We appreciate and enjoy the aroma of death. We don't like hearing that. And it's not me saying that, it's God saying that. We don't like to acknowledge what God has said about us in our natural condition. Now, granted, in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we're no longer the old thing. As a Christian, we're no longer the old thing. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's not us who live, it's Christ who lives in us. I understand that. But we're all given, at times, to go back and live more like that dead person we used to be. And just like the little boy in the movie, when we realize this, when we understand what God is saying, then we too will begin to see dead people. They're everywhere. Because God tells us, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you're dead. You were dead. But you know, I want to highlight something else. That's the problem, but there's a correction to that. And the correction is that God has, out of his love for us, has moved him to tell us up front about this condition. He really wants us to know that sin is a problem. Sin is not just a cold that you're going to get over eventually. Sin separates us from God. It's not that God's ear is deaf or his hand is too short, but Isaiah said, your sins have created a barrier between you and your God. It's sin. And God wants us to know that. What measure of love is demonstrated in the fact that God has told us up front, with clarity and understanding, the reality of ourselves. Now, in our world that we live in, we don't necessarily see that as being love. In the world that we live in, we want to kind of soft sell it and placate people and cover over it and somehow not necessarily deal with a real issue. We would really rather people feel better than be better, right? Feeling better is different than being better. Right, I can take all of the opioids in the world and I can feel good while the cancer is killing me. Right? So it's not about feeling good, it's about being good. And God wants us to know that. Now, I realize and I acknowledge that God doesn't reveal himself to everybody the same way. There are those that he's he's revealed himself to, and they have come into the knowledge of the gospel. There are others that God has not revealed himself to, and they're still lost in their sins. And there are people who will die in their sins because that's God's ordination. But it is not our spot to determine who the sneeches on the beaches are. We don't all wear stars. We're to go and preach the gospel to all people. And we're to engage in gospel evangelism before all people and to share Christ with all people. But there are those that God has revealed himself to, and there are those that he hasn't. And the ones he has revealed himself to, he has revealed himself in such a way that there is no doubt, with clarity and brevity. Now, I got it. I don't necessarily have the brevity part. I'm trying to have the clarity part, okay? But he wants us to know. Just like as a father, I tell my son, no, don't go outside in the cold and play in the water because it's going to give you an earache. Do I want him not to have fun? No, I want him to have fun. I want him to enjoy his afternoon. But I want him to enjoy his afternoon today and his afternoon tomorrow, and I want him to sleep well tonight, and I want him to be healthy and strong. I don't want him to be sick. And our Father in heaven is the same thing. He tells us the truth about ourselves. He tells us that our tendencies, our wants, our desires tend to lead to things much worse than an earache. They lead to death, eternal. And out of love, he tells us these things up front. Which leads us to the third thing. That's the correction, the follow-through. The third thing is that if we really want hope, if we really want to live with hope, if we really want to live the abundant life that Jesus promised, I've come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. If we say, you know what, that sounds good, I really want that, well, here's what we got to do. We have to acknowledge, we have to first come to grips with the fact that God has told us who we really are. We have to. So we're back to the T again. We have to understand that in our natural condition, we are totally depraved. Because if we don't catch that, nothing else will make any sense to us whatsoever. And I think that really is where a lot of our friends and family and those that we love very dearly are. They're not in a totally depraved frame of mind. They're in a mostly depraved frame of mind. And that's a world of difference. Mostly depraved versus totally depraved. And we have to understand, and we have to share, and we have to be salt and light in these ways as we're witnessing even to them, to the religious folks in our life. Not so much in terms of salvation at first, because look, if we're sovereign grace and we believe that God has saved those by his sovereign grace, not by a prayer they said or an aisle they walked, but because God saved them, then even for our religious friends, our friends and family and loved ones who are still bound in a pretty man-centered way of seeing theology, they're saved not because they see theology one way or the other. They're saved because the sovereign God has saved them. But our evangelism is applied in as we are being salt and light in their lives so that they might see God more clearly. They might understand the Scriptures more fully. Not that we've got it put together. We have received the knowledge of the Scriptures that we have as a gift from God. We're just being good stewards of what God has given to us and sharing it with those that haven't yet gotten there. And praying, as we prayed that God would open their hearts to salvation, we continue to pray that God would open their hearts and their minds in the understanding of who they are and who God is, and that God might bring them to reformation as well. Don't stop praying. That's an old Baptist fallacy. We pray till they get saved, and after they get saved, we quit praying. Right? A lot of Baptist life worships the idol of evangelism. All we're trying to do is get a number on an envelope or on a report somewhere. That's what we're doing. And we don't teach them to obey all that the Lord has taught us to teach them. And we certainly don't teach them that God is with us every moment of the day. Right? So we get them down the aisle, we get them in the baptistry, and we leave them alone. No. Keep praying. Keep imploring and interceding on their behalf, asking that the Lord would open their eyes. Why? Because we have to understand, we have to acknowledge, we have to agree with what God has said about us in our lost condition. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul, as he's actually connecting two texts, Paul is connecting what he has just got through describing in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, in the eternal covenant. He is connecting the glory that he painted of God, the glory of God that's painted in the eternal covenant in those verses. He's connecting that to God's application of that glory that begins in verse 5, or 4, excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But in between, we have this very, very traditional Paulinian parenthesis, which further highlights why the glory of God in the eternal covenant being played out in everything that Paul says in verse 4 and following is even necessary. Why do we need the glory of God? Can't God just be in heaven being glorified and doing his thing and just leave us alone and let us live however we want? Well, why did God have to intervene? What is so bad about us that would cause God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to step out of eternity and to step into this life, as messed up as it is, to come and save some? Why would he do it? Because we were dead. Now, I don't want to get too knee-deep into this, but some of it is necessary. The construct of what Paul says here in the very first part of verse 1 would lead us to this understanding of the text. Now, he says, and you were dead, the present active participle, in the trespasses and sins. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. What Paul is saying is we have a nature of death. We were by nature ones who had no ability. Now, I realize that there are some pretty sophisticated, more Arminian-type folks that would be able to argue against that point, but they can't argue against the structure of what Paul is saying. By nature, not by your deeds are you dead. You're not dead because you did something wrong. You did something wrong because you're dead. See, you see the difference? You were by nature, and he says it at the very end of this text, you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It was, at the beginning, before Christ came into our life, our very nature to have no ability to respond to God, to understand God, to relate to God. We were just simply dead. Now, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Now, that seems like it would not be difficult to understand. But there are those who misunderstand that concept of us being dead. Now, I want to interject here. Before I do that, I just want to give us a little insight on what Calvin says. By the way, it's interesting. I think Calvin is probably one of the most hated of theologians in the history of the church. I mean, would y'all agree with that Calvin is hated by many people in the church, right? Could it be that Calvin just calls it like it is? He's pretty straightforward in a lot of things. Let me just mention this cross-reference, this quote by Calvin. Calvin says, Paul says that they were dead, and states that in the same time the cause of the death, trespasses and sins. He does not mean simply that they were in danger of death, like death was coming, but he declares that it was a real and present death under which they labored. A spiritual death is nothing else than the alienation of the soul from God, and we are all born as dead men, and we live as dead men. Okay? So we're dead men walking. That's what Calvin's saying. I think that's why people don't like him, because he just says it straightforward. But did you know that there are those who would take exception to this particular idea? Now, here's where I'm going to interject one of Team Tripp and Team Neiswanger's verses that they have chosen for me. It comes from the prosperity gospel mindset, and it's Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13, as a matter of fact. Which says, For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so you're going, okay, Rusty, what are you driving at? Well, there's a misunderstanding of this particular verse. There is a misunderstanding. Now, it's couched within prosperity gospel, but it actually has a much more insidious root. And that is, I can do what I want to, and all I got to do is just come to God and say, hey, save me, and he will. But that's not what the verse is saying at all. As a matter of fact, if we read Jeremiah 29:11, in light of what we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we can't come to God. We can't. We can't truly come to him and ask him for the things that we're wanting because we have no ability to do so. Now, if you're disagreeing with me on that point, what you're disagreeing with is what the Bible says about people in their natural condition. All people have been born into sin, and all people are born dead. You're not arguing with me, you're arguing with the Bible. Okay? So, if I don't see that all people are dead when they were born, in Jeremiah 29, I can say, oh, well, God knows my plans, right? And God knows the plans that he has, and he's going to take care of me, and their plans for welfare and not for evil. So it doesn't really matter what I do. I mean, I can live like a heathen, like the old country man used to say. You're just a heathen. I could live like a lost pagan, and God is somehow going to win the day for me somewhere along the line. That's a misunderstanding. If you're a lost heathen, just doing heathen, I'm going to quit saying heathen. If you're a lost heathen, if you are in your sin, you're just doing what comes naturally. And if God doesn't intervene on your behalf, you're going to die in your sin. Period. It is just the logical conclusion to who you are naturally. Your ontology, your nature. You are one who is by nature dead. And so as we think about this Jeremiah 29:11 passage, I want us to catch this. Jeremiah says, "You will call upon the Lord, and you will come and you will pray to him, and he will hear you." Well, what is necessary for us to be heard by God? Well, Jeremiah says we have to call upon him. And that's not just a, "Hey, God, I'm in a tough spot. Can you get me out of this? I didn't really have time to study last night very well because, you know, they had the beer bong thing down at the frat house, and I went down there and I stayed all night down at the frat house, and I didn't study for quantum physics, and I got a test this morning. God, can you get me out of this tight spot?" That's not calling on God. All right? You're right. Calling on God is, "I have labored, and I have labored, and I have set aside the things that I want to do." In this analogy of the frat house and the quantum physics test, I have shut myself up in my room, and I've done everything that I know to do, and I'm still not getting anywhere. And God, if you don't help me, all hope is lost. That's more like calling on God. And it says, "Call upon me and come and pray to me." What does it mean to pray? The Lord gives us the model prayer that I don't have time to go through today. Many of us know it. But the model prayer is an exaltation of God as being sovereign over all things. The model prayer is a realization that I am absolutely nothing. The model prayer is an exhibition that if God doesn't provide for me, I simply don't have it. And why can't we live life every day? Instead of just the quantum physics test when I'm in a bind, why can't we just live life every day? And I'm arguing that when we are in Christ and we're no longer dead but we're living, that's how we pray, every day. Right? If God doesn't provide, I don't have it. And if I have it, it's only because God provided it. Now, look, I got it. We've got jobs. We have salaries. We earn livings. And so the finances that we have are by our obedience to labor 6 days. But my health is from the Lord. My strength is from the Lord. The job is from the Lord. The 6 days that he gives me to work is from the Lord. And so even though I might be earning a salary, I'm earning a salary because the Lord has intervened on my behalf. Is that right? You follow what I'm saying? And so we pray with a heart that understands that. When we come to him and call upon him and pray to him in that way, he says in Jeremiah 29, "I will hear you. You will seek me and you'll find me. You'll look for me." Do dead people do much looking? Not usually. I don't know, somewhere along the line this last week we were talking about funerals. Maybe it was Friday morning, I don't remember, but we're talking about dead people don't care what song you sing at a funeral, right? Dead people don't care about the flowers that may be there, may not be there. They don't really care about the color of the casket. Well, they picked the color before they died, but once they died, they don't care. Why do dead people not care about funerals? Because they're dead, right? And so dead people, in this Jeremiah passage, don't seek God. And that's a truth. That's a simply stated truth that I think we overlook way too often. Dead people don't care about God. Think about yourself before you came to know Christ. Now, for some of us, praise God, we came to know Christ as children. So that's a long way back. For others, not so much. But in your lost condition, in your life, just your normal life before you were saved, How much did you think about God other than profanity? Now, we're not going to count profanity here. But in your lost condition, did you really think about God much? Were you really concerned about what God said? How many times as a lost person, how many times a day did you read your Bible? Did you even have a Bible? How many times did you pray? Not counting those quantum physics test prayers, okay? But normally, just everyday life, how often did you pray? As a lost person, how many times did you drive to Walmart, get a parking space within three spaces of the door, and go, praise God, He gave me a parking space? How many of y'all did that? I would argue none of us. In our lost condition, God was so far from our radar screen, we didn't even know He was there. We didn't care. We were not seeking Him. And if we were not seeking Him, guess what? We weren't finding Him. Because we didn't want to find Him. You know, when you lose something of value, you generally go looking for it, don't you? When it's something that you can just run down to the hardware store and pick up another one, you don't even look for it. You just go to the hardware store and buy another one. There's some things that just we don't care about. And we don't seek them. And when we don't seek them, we don't find them until we've gone down to a hardware store and bought another one. And then about a week later, when we're digging around, scratching around somewhere, we find it, right? And then now you got two of the same thing. Happened to me. Tell you a little quick story, short. I have a favorite little hammer in my shop. It's my cabinet hammer. Little bitty things, an 8-ounce. Perfect for doing trim work and cabinets and furniture, that kind of stuff. Had that hammer forever. I lost it. I couldn't find it anywhere. I looked in every toolbox I had. I looked in every cabinet I had. I looked under slabs and bottles of glue. I looked everywhere. I even went and asked Asher what he did with my hammer. Right? I don't normally do that. It kissed my ever-loving foot. I couldn't find that hammer, so what did I do? I went down to the hardware store and found another hammer just like it, except it was bright and shiny, and I don't like bright and shiny hammers. I like them banged up and look like they've been used. And I bought a brand new hammer, just like it, except it was brand new. Came back to the shop, pulled it out of the bag, set it down on the work table, and went to go move something. And as soon as I moved a tool bag or whatever, guess what? There it was. So now I've got two hammers exactly the same. One's shiny, one's not. Now, I went looking for that hammer because it was valuable to me. But if it hadn't been valuable, I'd have just gone and bought another one. I bought another one out of necessity. I got that. But things that we don't care about, we don't look for. And that includes God. And we don't care about God. We're not looking for Him. But God says, when there's a change in your heart, when there's a change in your heart, from when you don't care about me to all of a sudden you begin to care about me, and you start looking for me, you seek me, you'll find me. And when you seek me with all of your heart, then that's when I will reveal myself to you. And it's not an if-then. It's not like I go, okay, I'm interested, and then God goes, good, I've been waiting on you. No, God is revealing Himself to us and opening our heart, taking out the heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, bringing us under the new covenant. And when He does that, then we begin to have an interest in Him. And at that point, that's when God says, you know what? I've known the plans I've had for you the whole time. And my plans for you were not plans to harm you. My plans were to give you hope. My plans were to open your heart to my message of the gospel and to introduce you to my Son so that you would know Him more than just a history figure, but that you would know Him as your Savior and as your Lord. But you see, dead people just don't do that. And Paul says, without that transaction with God that I just described, you're dead. And you take verses in your deadness and you turn them around and make them about you. That's why the prosperity folks will say, oh, no. This is about God giving me whatever I want. You just turned that verse around and made it about you. In John chapter 5, I love this verse. John chapter 5, verse 25 through 29, the Lord Jesus talks about dead people. Did you know the Lord Jesus saw dead people too? He did. And in John 5:25, He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. And you go, okay, all right, well, I guess when He was crucified, you know, John says the dead came out of the tombs. Well, hang on here a second. That's not the ones He's talking about yet. He's getting there, but He's not there yet. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, now he's talking about actual physically dead people, the tombs will hear the voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment. You see, the first group of people Jesus is talking about in John chapter 5, 25 are the spiritual dead. Folks who are just living, walking around, going to eat lunch, watching football games, doing all the stuff that we normally do. The only thing is they don't have Christ in their heart. They're spiritually dead. And Jesus said, there's coming a day, coming an hour, really soon, where the message is going to go out, and the people who are spiritually dead are going to hear my voice. He's talking about his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. That's what he's talking about. And he says, because the dead, the spiritually dead, hear my voice, and they respond to my voice, I call them, they come, then there's coming another day when all of the dead bodies in the tombs are going to hear his voice a second time. They're going to be resurrected. Those who have listen to his voice the first time and it come to him will be raised from the resurrection of life. Those who are still lost in their sins, who ignored or didn't hear the voice at all, are lost to perdition. That's the second death. So in four short verses, the Lord Jesus encapsulates everything that we're talking about here, with dead people being dead by nature in their sins and their trespasses. But I want to talk about the love of God for a minute. If I were to stop right there on this message, I might get some amens. I might get some people to walk down the aisle and come to the front and pray to receive Christ or to turn from their sins. Or I might have somebody tell me, Brother Rusty, I haven't been living right. I want to get my life right. I might have that. But there's more to the story than just the fact that you were dead in your sins. God told you that. And God has told you that up front so that you will know in your deadness you're apart from him. You know, you can walk 1,000 miles, but that doesn't mean you truly repented. That just means you got a Fitbit on, that's all. You're counting your steps. You might say 1,000 prayers, but that doesn't mean you've been reconciled. You might get baptized 1,000 times. All that means is you've had a bath. That's it. You see, it's regeneration and salvation is truly a change of heart, not a change of outward appearance. Now, when your heart is changed, your outward appearance changes by default, right? You know, it's the fruit of a changed heart. But so many people have listed their deeds and said, look at all the stuff I've done, as evidence of their regeneration. They're pointing to works, not to an internal change. And you might actually have some works that look good, but you're just deceiving yourself and everybody else if your heart's not changed. There's a difference between good works brought about by somebody who's trying to earn salvation and good works that are brought about by somebody who has received salvation. Those are two different things. Two different things. And so God, in his love, has told us up front our lost condition so that we might, in the hearing of his diagnosis, understand that we are dead and that we have no hope and that dead men don't raise their hands and say, look at me. Dead men are dependent upon Christ to raise them up. And we hear that message and we respond to the voice of God, the good shepherd. We respond to him. And then he does his work in us. John Flavel put it this way, and I love this quote. John Flavel said, the soul of a man is like a bird in a shell. It is still growing and ripening in sin or grace till at last the shell breaks by death and the soul flies away to a place that has been prepared for it where it must abide forever. We're in this process. We're like a bird in a shell. And birds and shells grow, right? They've got the shell around them. It protects them for a while. But as that bird grows, it comes to a point where it can't be in the shell anymore. The shell's not big enough. And so it comes out of its shell, right? Don't we say that about people sometimes? They came out of their shell. Well, see, God wants to tell us that we need to come out of that shell. And I suppose, I mean, I'm not a bird, but I suppose that if the bird's been in that shell his whole life, he doesn't know anything else, he would rather stay in that shell, wouldn't he? He didn't know any different. But he's got to come out of that shell. And there are ways of thinking in our lives where through our tradition or our denomination or the way we were raised, we think we're okay, and we need to realize that we're not okay, and we need to come out of that shell. Right? In a sense, that's what Flavel is saying. We need to come out of our shell. And so here we go. We're going to talk about, I think it's four things that I wrote down. Three things. All right, get a break. Three things that I wrote down today about coming out of your shell. Here's the first one. God speaks clearly when he tells us that we don't belong to him. In our lost condition, we don't belong to him. We belong to the prince of the power of this present evil age. That's who we belong to. But there are only two places, only two belongings, only two groups, only two sovereigns in all the created order. God and Satan. Now, I use sovereign in a loose manner there. God is sovereign. God is over all the created order. God and Satan, they're not two brothers fighting. It's not yin and yang. It's not the dark side versus the good side. So, you know, you can't tell Luke to come to the dark side. Okay, that ain't going to work. Satan is the ruler of this age because Adam fell in sin. Adam was charged with guarding and keeping and prospering, growing the garden, the created order. And then in Genesis 3, Adam fell into sin. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God told him not to do. And when he ate of the tree, he abdicated his rightful place of authority to Satan. So Satan now rules the present age that we live in. And all people who are born naturally, just born physically, are born under the dominion of Satan. All of us. We all were there. All of us were plugged into the machine at one time. All of us were living a happy-go-lucky life with little white picket fences and grocery stores down the street. All of us were living lives that had kids playing ball in the front yard. All of us had happy little lives with happy little jobs. And then all of a sudden we realized that we were blind and naked and plugged into a machine and somebody rescued us. Oh, you Matrix people. Right? There's theology in movies. You just have to look for it sometimes. Somebody had to rescue us. When we were plugged into the machine, who did we belong to? The machine. We were generating, according to the movie and the book, we were generating electrical current and thermal units of heat and doing all kinds of stuff. And we were just being fed so that we could basically be a glorified battery. We were being used by the machine for the machine's purposes, but we belonged to the machine. We didn't belong to God. He clearly tells us that we don't belong to him when we're outside of Christ. Oh, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? You see, we misunderstand that verse because we don't think that God has told us that we are outside of him or that we don't belong to him. We think that we belong to him, but we're just not on speaking terms, right? For folks who are mostly depraved, they're just not on speaking terms with God. You may have spoken to somebody before that has said such. I was talking to some of the street folks there around the church one day. And I had a man tell me, I was talking to him about his relationship with Christ, and he said, well, me and the big man upstairs, we're not on speaking terms. Right? I'm still in the family, preacher. Don't worry about me, but we're just not on speaking terms. No, you're not in the family. So you see, he believed in mostly depraved. He believed, though he drank and he lived on the street and he did all the stuff that street people do, that there was still something in there that God was going to find appreciative and that God was going to save him because, you know, there was something in him. And he didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to pray. He didn't have to go to church. He didn't have to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. He just was being, he just was living, on the, pinning his hope on the fact that whosoever, that God one day was going to come through for him. I told him, I said, friend, the only hope you have is that one day God does come through for you. Because if God doesn't come through for you, you will die in your sin. He didn't like that too much. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the interesting thing about this text, when we begin to understand it, is, as I mentioned earlier, just one of the apologetic points, is that the word whosoever doesn't appear in the original text. It's an addition of the King James. Actually, it's in the Latin Vulgate, and that's where King Jimmy got it from. Whoever is not there. And they put a term in there, so the whoever part, to indicate the universality, the universal nature of the gospel, that the gospel was not just for the Jews. Think about the verse in which John 3:16 is written. It's Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. And in that day and time, Nicodemus thought that all Jews were saved because they were Jews, and that all Gentiles were lost because they were Gentiles. That's what Nicodemus thought. And Jesus says, whoa, hang on, Nick. No. It's not about you being a Jew or a Gentile. It's actually about becoming a believing one. Whoever believes in him is a big old participial construct right in the middle of that verse. And it means one who has a nature of belief. And my question has always been, how is it that I can go from not believing and living in the world to believing and receiving grace? Did I do that? Oh, no, I didn't, because I'm dead. God had to do that. And because God clearly tells us outside of Christ we don't belong to him, God has also provided the means by which we might be moved from outside of Christ to inside of Christ and be reconciled to him through the gospel. We become a believing one. So I want to just point out a couple things here about God telling us we don't belong to him. The first one is this, that our natural condition, our lostness, is a lifestyle. Verse 2, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, in which you once walked. I'm a walking. Yes, indeed, I'm a talking about you and me. I'm a walking, right? That's a lifestyle. Think about it for just a second, if you would. Think about those days when you were courting. Y'all think about that? Now, for some of y'all, it wasn't so long ago. For others, that was a little while. I've said this before, so it's not going to come as any surprise. When you were courting, when you were dating, your world was consumed with the one you were dating, wasn't it? You ever have that feeling that you couldn't even breathe if she wasn't in the room? You ever have that feeling? You still have that feeling now? Be careful. Don't answer that out loud. I hope you do. That special somebody was so special that your entire world revolved around them. So as you're thinking about them, as you're pondering your next date, as you're wanting to buy flowers or go to dinner or just call them on the phone or whatever it is that you're wanting to do, your whole mind, your whole existence is consumed with that person, right? They were, in fact, your lifestyle, your life and everything, the warp and the woof of your existence was bound up in that person. Right? I hope so. So it was how you walked. And Paul says the warp and the woof of your life as a lost person is lostness, or what we might call worldliness. You live like the world, you think like the world, you smell like the world, you enjoy the things of the world. You affiliate and associate with people in the world, and everything about you is worldly. It's not just a habit. It's a lifestyle. You are actually demonstrating who you are on the inside. If you're lost on the inside, you're going to demonstrate that lostness on the outside in how you live, right? This lifestyle is a worldly and materialistic lifestyle in which you once walked following the course of this world. Now, I will caution us here. So many church folk, when they read this text, automatically assume that what Paul is talking about are the pagans. When we say worldliness, a lot of people will assume, well, immorality and living like a heathen and doing, running around carousing, drinking, all that mess, right? So that's part of it, but it's not all of it. Following the course of this world may very well come to us in the form that, as we were talking Wednesday night, we don't keep our word. We don't honor our commitments. We don't give of ourselves as we ought. Right? No greater love has a man than this, that he would give his life for his friends. Telling somebody that you will be there on Friday night and then at the last minute decide not to show up and not telling them is not giving your life for your friends, is it? Right? Now again, I'll point you to Wednesday night, let y'all view that on your own. But we have a little more worldliness and materialism in us than what we like to admit. And we don't like it when God points it out. We don't like it when God exposes us in these worldly ways. And everything within us fights against that, doesn't it? Don't we begin to rationalize, well, that's not really worldliness, that's just, I don't know, call it what you want to, but it's not worldliness. We rationalize it. We deny it, and we ignore it, and we just go on about it, or we try to medicate it somehow, that we don't feel the pain of the worldliness. And again, folks, I'm not talking about the lost world, because I don't think Paul is necessarily talking to the lost world here. He's talking to the church, the believers in Ephesus. Go back and look. First one, chapter 1, verse 1. To the believers, to the church in Ephesus. He's talking to church folk. We don't always believe what God is telling us about ourselves. Well, I've been saved by grace, Brother Rusty. I'm a new creature. I don't have to worry about that yet anymore. Yeah, you do. Let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. But if you think you've got it all put together, you've probably got more of it in you than what you really want to know. It's a lifestyle. When we focus on the whoever of John 3:16, I think we're just focusing on the lifestyle part of this. We're focusing on the materialistic, it doesn't matter what I do because God's going to take care of me idea. But that's not the truth. God tells us that's not the truth. God also tells us that this world is worldly because it's fueled by the powers of this fallen world, following the prince of the power of the air. Did you know that you can be saved and still follow the prince of the power of the air? That's the travesty. We are no longer enslaved to sin. As Christians, as believers, as ones who have the Spirit of Christ living in us, we are no longer enslaved to sin. We're not in bondage to sin. We're not in bondage to the prince of the power of this world. He is not our sovereign. Christ is our sovereign. His Spirit lives within us. But we can follow the prince of the power of the air. We can do the things that he wants us to do. We are still subject to do that. Why do you think Paul says don't grieve the Holy Spirit? We are capable of denying the one who has saved us and go back to serving the one who's trying to kill us. And Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus here, you were there. You were doing that. Don't go back to doing that again. Now, if they couldn't go back to doing that again, why would Paul say, don't do that again? That doesn't make sense. Right? We only say things like that when we know it might very well be a present reality. If I'm not worried about you driving your car 100 miles an hour, I'm not going to tell you, now don't be driving your car 100 miles an hour. I know you're going to get over there in Texas, 75-mile-an-hour speed zone. They'll give you another 12, probably. Careful on that one. So you're pushing it. You're getting on up there, right? Don't do that. And I say that because we all tend to do that, especially people from Louisiana. We got 70 mile an hour here. We're like a kid in high school. We get to Texas. Woo, we just graduated. Wide open, baby. Let's go. Pop up on one of those little hills, and there's Mr. Texas DOT. Good afternoon. How you doing? Some of the politest state police I think I've ever met in the world. When Nancy got pulled over. I've got pulled over, too. But the point is that it's fueled, this worldliness is fueled by the powers of the fallen world. We're still subject to the things of this world. We're still subject to choose worldliness over godliness. And God tells us that. And the powers of this fallen world rule us, not God. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. God is our sovereign if we're saved. Okay? He's our ruler. But if God is not our sovereign, then we're not saved. And it's just as plain as that. Just as simple as that. It's not about whosoever. It's about believing and being a believing one. Psalm 17, verse 13. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord. From men of the world whose portion is in this life, you fill their mouth with treasure. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in the righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I wish I had more time to go through this in more detail, but there's a contrast between godliness and worldliness in Psalm 17. And though the ungodly, the worldly, may get everything they want, the psalmist says, presumably, I don't have all that stuff, but what I do have is, like we sing in when I wake, in your likeness I'll wake. That's what he's saying. When I wake up, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Page 2. God speaks clearly when he tells us we do not think that we think and do as seems best to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. In Luke 11, 9 through 13, Jesus says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if he has a son, asks for a fish, instead he'll give him a serpent. If he asks for an egg, he'll give him a scorpion. If then you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Rudy's done a very fine exposition of this text, so I'm going to leave a lot of the details to him and to what he's doing. I don't want to step on what he's teaching. But I just want to point out something that Luke points out that Matthew doesn't. In the very end of this, he says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit who asks him? In our lost condition, did we ever ask God for the Holy Spirit? Well, I mean, yes, we did. In our lost condition, how we got moved from lostness to savedness is we asked God to save us, right? So regeneration, that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. But most lost folks, when they're wanting to be out of a bind, don't ask for the Holy Spirit, do they? Most folks who are wanting a new car don't ask for the Holy Spirit. Most folks who are wanting a really pretty wife or a really good-looking husband don't ask for the Holy Spirit. They ask for those things. Why do they do that? Because that's what seems best to them. Isn't it what seemed best to you when you did it? Was asking for temporal things really the best thing? Or was it just the immediate thing? See where I'm going with that? See, God speaks clearly when he tells us that we do and we think in ways that seem best to us. We know what the Bible already says about that. There's a way that seems right to a fella, but in the end, it just leads to destruction. You see, doing what we think is best and right is not always a guarantee that it's best and right. And God tells us that. He tells us that we've got stinking thinking, that our hearts override our heads sometimes, that our minds deceive us into thinking that this is the right thing through emotions. You ever had somebody say this? Well, Brother Rusty, it just doesn't feel right. No, it doesn't feel right. It's not supposed to feel right. That doesn't make it wrong. Just, you don't feel like doing it. Do you feel like doing everything that you do? Do you feel like getting up in the morning and going to work? Do you feel like getting up in the morning and having your homeschool lessons? Do you feel like getting up at all for anything? We got winter coming. It's going to get cold, and I know what happens. You got those big old thick comforters on the bed because all of us like to feel like we're buried under about 3 foot of dirt. You wake up in the morning, and it's cold outside, and you don't want to get out of bed. It doesn't feel right. Right? But does that pay the light bill? No, sir, it does not. We get up, we put our feet on that cold floor, and we creak and we groan and we stretch and we moan. We brush our teeth, comb our hair, and we go to work. Or we go to school. Or we do the things that we do during the day to take care of the things that need to be taken care of so that we can provide for the people who are dependent upon us, even though it doesn't feel right. I would submit to you this proposition. The older I get, the more embarrassed I am about what I thought was right. Let me say that again. The older I get, the more embarrassed I am about what I thought was right. Because God in His grace has given me the opportunity to see it wasn't right at all. And by His grace, it didn't create a lot of damage. In some places it did. And I've had to go back to people and say, I am so sorry. I was thinking about some friends that I knew years ago in North Carolina and thinking, I wish I had the opportunity to go back to them and say, guys, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. My decision-making process of that season of my life was not right. We don't always think right, and God tells us that. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. We all have, all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities, all like wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Isaiah hits it pretty hard, doesn't he? It doesn't feel right. And God speaks clearly when He tells us that all of this is not based on our behavior, but rather our nature. And you were by nature children of wrath, the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 3, Ephesians 2:3. We are by nature, by who we are on the inside, children of wrath. Thomas Brooks put it this way. He said, many more perish by intemperance than violence. The intemperance being those decisions that are probably not real good decisions. Now, in the day and time that Brooks wrote this, intemperance probably meant drinking, probably. All right? Or carousing. A real kind of y'all know, that kind of lifestyle. It says, many more perish by intemperance than by violence. Intemperance is the source and the nurse of all diseases. More perish by overindulgence than by suffering. Every intemperate person digs his own grave with his own teeth and his own mouth and is certainly a self-tormentor, a self-destroyer, and a self-murderer. Why would you do that? Why in the world would you ever ingest anything that's going to make you sick? Why in the world would you ever engage in relationships that are going to break your heart? Why would you ever choose volitionally to live a lifestyle that is going to produce difficulty for you and might wind you up in jail? Why? Why would you do that? That just don't make no sense. Right?
But it's your nature.
It's your lost, fallen nature. You were dead. And that's why you did dead things. Because you're a dead person. Well, Jesus put it simply. He said, come on, guys. Look, you don't go to a thorn bush and expect to be harvesting grapes off of that thing now, do you? You don't expect to go to a thistle and find figs, do you? If you want figs, where do you go? A fig tree. And if we want grapes, where do you go? A grapevine. So, why in the world do we think that I can be a thistle and then call the fruit grapes or figs? Brother Rusty, you don't understand. I self-identify as a Christian. And you have no right to question me when I self-identify as a Christian. Actually, somebody's saying that to me. Can you believe that?
How can we have the faith and the boldness to live a selfless life and treat others as we...
My dear, you are a thistle. And until God changes you, that's all you're going to be. It's your nature to produce thorns. Borrowing from a movie, you're a thistle. You're scratchy and hard to eradicate. And nobody wants to be around you because you're poking people. And the only way you get people to be around you is when you hide your thistles. People getting up to you, get close to you, and all of a sudden you pull the covering off, there's the thistles, and they get poked, and they don't want to be around you anymore. You are who you are. You self-identify as whatever you want to be, but the reality is you're not. Your nature is one of lostness. So if we really want to have hope in this life, if we really want to have hope in this world, we got to come to grips with this. We've got to understand what God has said about us, and we've got to embrace what God has said about us, and we've got to believe what God has said about us. And as we're sharing these truths with the people around us, that's where we have to lead them. They have to accept what God has said about us, in them, and all of us. And then, and only then, can we move forward in sharing with them what other things God has said. If somebody were to say here, borrowing from the life of Spurgeon, if somebody were to say here, fire, the building's on fire. If we don't believe that, when they go on to say, quick, get the hoses, we're not going to follow them to go get hoses because we don't believe the building's on fire, right? Does that make sense? Why is it that most people can say when God says, you're lost as a goose, then they can go believing for the promises? Because the promises of salvation, promises that he gives to believers, are only for believers. They're not for lost people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll go away. I'm going to come back and get you so that you can be where I am. That's for believers. So how is it that we can deny what God says about us, you're lost, but then claim his promises? And all just the verses that I've mentioned today, of which there are many others, is exactly what people are doing. They're trying to get to the rose and leave the thorn. And it never works. It never works. So my prayer today is that we would never be satisfied. Quoting J.C. Ryle, that we would never be satisfied till we know and feel that we've come to Christ. And that we've come to him acknowledging who he says we really are. That we not be satisfied till we do that. If we've come to him in that way already, if we've come to Christ and we've acknowledged before him, you're exactly right about who I am, may we continue to come and receive the fresh dispensations of grace in which he shows us how to live above who we really are in him. But if we've never come to Christ in that way before, if we've never come to him acknowledging who he says we are, may we come to him today on the promise that those who come to him, he's not going to cast out. May we come to him and let him cleanse us. May we come to him and let him enlighten us. May we come to him and let him prepare us that we can go into the world and, yes, answer all the misunderstandings that are related to the Scriptures, but do so in a way that honors Christ and glorifies him and brings others to the knowledge of the gospel. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that first of all, you would remove the log from our own eye. All our misunderstandings, all our presuppositions, all of the things that we think we know. We pray, Father, for the clarity that you promise to give us, that you do give us, and that you would prepare us. Bring us to repentance, bring us to confession, bring us to forgiveness of ourselves and others, and help us, Lord, to walk humbly before you. And in so doing, we ask, Father, that you would prepare us to be salt and light in the world, and that we would declare the truths of your word because they are your word, not because they're beneficial to us for this, that, or the other, but, Father, because you've given it, and only because you've given it. And we pray, Father, that you would use that offering to bring other sons and daughters to the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the gospel, and to open their eyes to the reality of their condition. Oh, Father, we thank you that you've told us up front. We thank you that you've loved us in such a way that you continue to tell us the truth about ourselves. We thank you that by your grace you lead us to accept that. And we pray, Father, that you would do your most perfect work in each of us, that we might honor and glorify you in all that we do. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.